Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Psalm 110. This is our final Sunday in our summer in the Psalms. I've thoroughly enjoyed being in the Psalms together as a family. The Word of God is such a treasure. Where would we be without God's Word? I need it every week, and I'm glad that God has ordained for us to meet together and enjoy God's Word together in this way. Psalm 110 is where we were last week, and I was full of matter and didn't get nearly done with the sermon, so we're going to be looking into it again. Although Psalm 110 is only the beginning of our study here, as you see, it's going to take us to the book of Hebrews, where one particular verse in this psalm becomes very important to our understanding of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Follow along in your Bibles as I read for us this short psalm, Psalm 110, just 7 verses. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Another messianic psalm, a psalm about the rule of God's son, the descendant of David. And here, two verses in particular stand out for us because they are the verses that are quoted most in the New Testament from the book of Psalms. That is Psalm 110, verse 1, where you have the exaltation of Jesus Christ, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, predicted in prophecy, and that is going to continue until the time that Jesus Christ comes to rule over his enemies, as it says in verse 2. But then also verse 4. Which is a unique contribution to our understanding of Christology in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has much to say about the Messiah, much to say about Christ. Most of what it says is concerning his kingship, his rule. However, Psalm 110 verse 4 has to do with the priesthood of this king, where David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Such a fascinating verse. If it wasn't for the book of Hebrews, there would be much interest in this verse, and we'd be probably less guided in our understanding of exactly what this means. But God has taken pains to unpack the meaning of this prophecy in four chapters that are contained in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. And so I'd like to turn from Psalm 110 to the New Testament exposition of this psalm, and that is found in Hebrews. Particularly, let's start in chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7. Now, what does a priest do? That's a good question. It's a good question for young people like my kids. It's a good question for older folks because the concept of priesthood is kind of foreign to our culture. You don't see a lot of priests in television shows. You don't see a lot of priests in your neighborhood. You have this word that is kind of left over from a bygone time, a bygone era. So, what is a priest? What does a priest do? Well, the book of the Bible, the scriptures, give us an understanding of God's perspective on what a priest is and what a priest does. Because the word priest occurs quite frequently in scripture, and that God created an entire nation, an entire culture, a system of priesthood for us to be able to understand how to relate to God. And that's really what a priest does. He relates people to God. And why do we need a priest? Why can't we just go directly to God? Why do we have someone that is going to represent us before God? If you're in Hebrews, just turn back a couple of chapters before we get to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1 helps us to understand the function and necessity of a priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men, Hebrews 5 verse 1, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. So a priest relates people to God. And what does he do? He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now there's a key word there that we need to take note of if we're going to understand the role and function of a priest, and that is that word sin. It's a word that Christians use a lot and is associated with our Christian subculture. It's a word that is not really loved by the world, but it's a word that is very important in understanding the Bible. What is sin? Well, the Bible teaches us that when we disobey God's commandments, that when we live lawless lives and we decide that I get to decide what's right for me and I get to follow my own rules, the Bible says that when we go that way, we end up breaking God's rules, and that is sin. When we go against the commandments and the instructions of God for our life. And the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that this sin is a serious problem. It's not something, well, it's like, well, you know, everybody's a sinner, so it's no big deal. No, it is a big deal. Everybody's a sinner, and it's a big deal for everyone. It's a big deal for me, it's a big deal for you, because the Bible teaches us that the penalty for sin is death. Every one of us that is here in this room today is going to live for a certain amount of time, and then we're going to die. Just like our ancestors lived and died, and you can go and visit their gravestones today. It won't be long. And they'll be having a funeral for Timothy Schmidt. And they'll be talking about how I lived my life, and then they'll put my body in the ground, and that will be the end of everyone seeing and hearing from me. That's the same for you. And why do we die? Well, in our secular humanist world, the world tells us, well, it's just a natural part of life, that everything lives and dies, and that's just the way that evolution works, that's just the way that life is. And the Bible says no. That is not the way that life was designed and created to be. That when God created mankind, He created mankind without sin. And being made in the image of God, we would have continued and lived forever. The Bible takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, which is not a fairy tale, not a myth. It's a historical account of how the world actually began with the people that God created. And in that garden, God placed the tree of life. And we find out from reading in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 that anyone who would eat from the tree of life would live forever. That God had created a world and He had created a way so that people would be able to live forever, because life never gets old. Life never gets tiresome. Sometimes people say, well, why do you want to live forever? You know, that would be terrible, because life is full of pain and misery and sorrow and regret and all this. I don't want to live forever. Some people look forward to death because they think, well, then that's the end of all of my suffering. Well, suffering has to do with death. When God created Adam and Eve and there was no sin, there was no suffering. There was no pain. There was no regret and remorse that comes from sin. That life was full and abundant, and it was the type of thing where you never wanted it to end. You wanted it to go on forever. When life is good, you don't want those good times to stop. And so a priest is somebody who relates people to God, making offerings for sin. Because sin separates us from God, sin leads to death, and that in order to have a relationship with God, who is Himself life, then our sin needs to be taken care of. The word the Bible uses to talk about taking care of sin is to atone for sin. God is the one that we sin against. And so God has wrath against sin. And that our reason we die is not some immutable law that is apart from God, but it is the law of God Himself, His own character and His own nature, that the soul that sins, it shall die, because the wrath of God is against sinners. And in order for our sin to be taken care of, then our sin needs to be atoned for. The wrath of God needs to be satisfied, and that is what a priest does. Now, if you don't have a concept of sin, and you don't have a concept of a God who has wrath against sin, if you don't understand that the penalty for sin is death, well, then the concept of a priest doesn't make sense. Why do you need a priest to approach God if you don't have sin? Why do you need a sacrifice to atone for your sins if God has no anger or wrath against sin? And that's why we don't have the concept of priest in our culture. Because we don't have a right concept of sin, we don't have a right concept of God and His wrath, and so therefore there is no need to talk about priests. But that is not the world of the Bible. The world of the Bible teaches us about sin. It teaches us about God, and therefore teaches us about priests. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a priest does. So here, in the middle of this rather long letter to the Hebrews, we have an in-depth discussion of the priesthood of Jesus Christ that is predicated upon the promise of God to David's descendant that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see this down in verse 5 and 6 here in the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He is a high priest, but he didn't make himself a high priest. But he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's Psalm 2. A very important messianic psalm, the second psalm in the Psalter. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." God's son is the Messiah. And he also says in another place concerning this Messiah, concerning his son, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Last week we began to look into the Old Testament history and story of Melchizedek, which is found in the book of Genesis. However, we're not going to review all of that today. If you missed out on last week's sermon, you can find it on our church website. We're going to pick up from where we left off last time in Hebrews chapter 7 concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ in light of Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, give us the facts, the historical and the literary facts concerning Melchizedek as a king and a priest and how this relates to Jesus Christ. Follow along in your Bibles. In order to understand how we relate to God through Jesus Christ, what he does as a high priest on our behalf, this Bible, this book, these words in Hebrews are given to us to instruct us and give us understanding. So please pay attention. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings." We read about that in Genesis 14 last week. "And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him," that's Abraham, "who had the promises. Now, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Now, here we are in the midst of a complex argument concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ. If you aren't well familiar with what comes before and what comes after, this can be somewhat confusing. I'm going to do my best to make it clear and plain for us as to why this is here and what this is teaching. God created a priesthood in the Old Testament, when God gave the law to the people of Israel. The people of Israel came out of slavery. They came to be God's special people, and God was going to be their special God out of all the nations on the earth. There's a unique relationship between the nation of Israel, which God created and saved, and the God who is the creator overall. And this unique relationship had to be mediated through a priesthood because the people were sinful, just like anyone else. That they broke God's commandments, they broke God's laws from the very start of their relationship with God, and that God, in his fury and wrath, would destroy the people of Israel, because that's what the wrath of God does. The penalty for sin is death, destruction. And that this destruction could only be averted through sacrifice, through a priest who is offering up sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. And so God created the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is based upon the tribe of Levi. That Moses was a Levite, his brother Aaron was a Levite. They all had tribes that were their identification, what family they came from in the house of Israel. And the Levites were those that God entrusted with the priesthood. And because this was such an important job, the Levites didn't farm like other people in Israel. They didn't own land. There was no apportioned part of the holy land that was given to Levi so that they could farm and provide for themselves. But instead, the Levites taught the law of God, and they offered sacrifices for the people, and this was their full-time job. And that's why the Levites received tithes from the people. Now, God gave a promise then that there would be another priesthood that was not in the order of Aaron or Levi, not part of the priesthood that came from Aaron or that God instituted with Moses and the law at Mount Sinai, but then instead that when the Messiah comes, the one who was the Son of God, the one who was going to be God's king over all the nations of the earth, that this Messiah was also going to be a priest in a new way. That's what Psalm 110 verse 4 tells us about this priesthood of Jesus the Messiah. And so when God set it up by describing Jesus Christ as being a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he wanted to show how great Jesus Christ is as a high priest. He is not just a high priest, he is a mega high priest, he is a great high priest, because the historical and literary facts about Melchizedek show that he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. This is important because we never have a high enough understanding of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And God in his word takes pains to elevate, to increase our understanding of how great Jesus Christ is. And so we as people, we understand things in relation to other things. We understand that somebody is great because they're greater than somebody else. You know, you're talking about the greatest basketball player of all time. Well, you're comparing him to other great basketball players, and you say, well, he's even greater than them, and that's what makes him the greatest of all time. And so, in order to elevate in our minds one person, you have to have a comparison with others in order to see that this one is even greater. And that's what God was doing in the Levitical system, that he was creating something that was holy. He was creating something that was honored. The position of high priest in the nation of Israel was one of the most exalted positions that a human being could have in the world. Because you are a priest to the true and living God among God's chosen people. You're the only one among the whole nation of Israel, of millions of people, who goes into the Holy of Holies to present the blood on the altar for the people to make atonement for their sins according to God's law. This is a super exalted position. And yet God says when it comes to understanding the greatness of Jesus Christ and his priesthood, Jesus Christ is far superior to the high priest like Aaron or any of his descendants who came after him. So God created the Levitical system to inform us and also to increase our honor and respect to Jesus Christ as the great high priest, the high priest who is greater than any other. That's explained to us then in verses 16 through 28. You come down here in Hebrews chapter 7, you pick it up there again in verse 15, and you see that the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the order and likeness of Melchizedek, based upon the prophecy in Psalm 110 verse 4 and the historical account in Genesis chapter 14, what God does here is he shows us the greatness of Jesus Christ and what he's come to do. This becomes even more evident, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. To draw near to God is no small thing. People think it's just, you know, everybody can draw near to God. You know, God's the Father of everyone, and God loves everyone, and you can talk to God anytime, you can draw near to God anytime. Well, have you read the Old Testament? The people who drew near to God, they were frightened. That when God came down to meet with his people, there was earthquake, there was thunder, there was lightning, and God told the people, if you just touch the mountain upon which I'm coming down, you will be stoned to death. It's no small thing to draw near to God. God is much greater than we imagine him to be. The Bible teaches us a concept of holiness concerning God. God is so holy that he is like a burning fire. And that if we approach God without showing proper respect for that fire, that we will be consumed. And this actually happened to Aaron's sons. They approached God in a way that God had not told them to do so. They thought, well, we're the priests, we're the sons of Aaron, we're the Levites, we can come and approach God, and they did it without being wise to God's instruction, and they were incinerated in the presence of the whole congregation. Because to approach God is to take your life into your hands, because we are sinners. But we are able to draw near to God because we have such an amazing high priest who is able to give us a hope of approaching God without fear of the wrath of God. Continue on there in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And he continues describing the greatness of Jesus Christ in comparison to the other high priests, the Levitical high priests. And he says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, in verse 24. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The resurrection of Christ, the unending life of Jesus Christ, is a key part of his priesthood that is far superior than any other priest God appointed. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So here, we're learning about our great high priest. And there's five things in this passage that show that Jesus Christ as our high priest is greater than the Levitical priest. Now I know as Gentiles this doesn't mean that much to us because we've never been a part of a Levitical priesthood. We've never gone to the temple or the tabernacle and had the Levites there ministering for us in order to bring our gifts and offerings to God. So we have a hard time relating to that. But God wants us to use our imagination. He wants us to try to put ourselves into the situation of the Jewish people to be able to understand exactly who Jesus is and what he's done, because we have a Jewish Savior. We have a salvation that is from the Jews. And if we only interpret Jesus according to our own context and our own experience and what we can understand, then we're going to misinterpret Jesus. We're going to misunderstand who he is and what he's done. We might even end up with a false Christ and a false Savior who can't save us. But instead, if we go to the Word of God and we say, well, this is who Jesus is in his own context, this is who Jesus is in his own culture, then we can know the truth about Jesus. Very important to know the truth about Jesus. And I as a minister, I want you to know the truth about Jesus. I'm going to be held accountable before God, not for did I fill a lot of seats, did I bring in a lot of money into a church, did I make people feel good or have a better life. I'm going to be held accountable for God. Did you present Jesus Christ truly? Did you represent Jesus Christ before the people according to who he really is and not who you would have him to be or who people want him to be. Because there's a difference. This Jesus, our Lord, who is our high priest, is greater than any other priest for five reasons that we see here in Hebrews chapter 7. Number one, he has a higher qualification for his office than the Levitical priests did. You see that in verses 16 and 17, which we read moments ago? The qualifications are higher to be in the priesthood of Melchizedek than to be in the priesthood of Aaron, because to be a priest in Aaron's line, you just had to be a physical descendant of Aaron. But to be a priest according to Melchizedek, you had to be able to be a priest forever. You had to be able to live forever because the promise was you are a priest forever. And if you don't live forever, you can't be a priest forever. So the qualification here is much higher. The qualification is immortality. And who else among human beings has that qualification but our Lord Jesus Christ? The one who was put to death on a Friday, who was alive again on Sunday, who was seen by his disciples, and who appeared as the resurrected, glorified Christ to the man who was most against Christians in his time, giving strong proof and evidence that Jesus Christ has the power of an indestructible life. Yes, they put him to death, but that could not end his life. He took it back. That is the qualification to be a priest forever, is you have to have an immortal life, an indestructible life, as it says here in Hebrews. But not only does he have a higher qualification with his immortality, but he also has a greater solemnity. You see that in verses 20 and 21. The greater solemnity is the word of the oath. Because in Psalm 110, as it's quoted there in verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There is a solemn oath, a solemn swearing by God. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that it's impossible for God to lie. God never lies, so God doesn't have to swear an oath. He's not like people, where people, you know, sometimes you don't know if they're telling the truth or not, and then they say, I swear I'm telling the truth. And even then you don't know if they're telling the truth, right? But with God, God doesn't have to swear in order for us to know that he's telling the truth. God is always telling the truth. But when God adds on to his own testimony, his own word, I have sworn, I will not change my mind, then God is wanting us to be absolutely sure about how serious he is on this subject. This is a solemn oath, and so this is greater than the way the priests in the Old Testament were appointed. Number three, not only do you have a higher qualification, the immortal life, not only do you have the greater solemnity with the oath that God gives, but also you have a permanent duration. You see that in verses 23 to 25. You see, the former priests were many in number. How many were they? Well, Jewish history records 84 different names of high priests from the time of Aaron until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that there were 84 different high priests who served at the altar in the temple that God had set up, which would average about 15 years each, which is about right. There were a lot of high priests in the former system. They were prevented by death from continuing in office, it says in verse 23. But he holds his priesthood permanently. So there's a permanence, there's an eternal duration to this priesthood, which is far greater than any other priest. Number four, there's a true holiness that is associated with Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has, in comparison with the merely ceremonial holiness of the Levitical priests. You see, the sons of Aaron were human beings just like you and me. They were sinners just like you and me. And so God had ceremonies by which he would purify those priests from their sins so that they could be holy enough to serve in that office. But not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't need any ceremonial purification. There wasn't any rites that had to be done in order to cleanse Jesus from his sin so that he could be holy enough to be priest. But notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. That fourfold description of the true purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's immortal. He received this with an oath. He is a priest forever, and he has true purity, true holiness, as opposed to merely ceremonial holiness. And then number five is the complete finality of his work. You see that in verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see here at the front of our church is the cross. Jesus is not on that cross because the work is finished. It was a once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. This shows the glory of the offering that Jesus Christ made for sins. You see, in the Old Testament, they had to have sacrifices for sins over and over, day after day, year after year. The Day of Atonement would come every year, and they'd have sacrifices for sins throughout the entire year. That this was a constant cleansing because it was only ceremonial. It was only a picture. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that the blood of animals can't take away human sin. That we needed a true sacrifice. We needed a real sacrifice for sins. We needed a sacrifice that would truly satisfy the wrath of God against sin once and for all. And that's what Jesus Christ did when he offered up himself on the cross. That's why the cross is always central to the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you to turn also with me to Hebrews chapter 9. This idea of this the once-for-all sacrifice that has been made forms a fitting conclusion for us here this morning. And in Hebrews chapter 9, he drives this point home very powerfully. I'd like you to start reading there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Now, I'm skipping over a lot because there's a lot about the new covenant here. There's a lot about the true tabernacle, but we're going to skip over those, which are important. I encourage you to read and study the book of Hebrews, and hopefully someday I'll be able to preach it from the pulpit here. But in this two-part sermon on the priesthood of Melchizedek, I want us to focus on the sacrifice of Christ here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. See that Jesus Christ is gone into the holy place, not some ceremonial picture of the holy place, which was the tabernacle or the temple, but to the true holy place where God's glory is. He entered there once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, which were all things that God commanded the people to do in the Old Testament to sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that was all instruction. It was part of God's law to teach the people how sin is to be dealt with. It was pointing the people and us who have received the word also to Jesus Christ, who much more, by the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We all have dead works. The works that we have done that have produced death. Suicide is the number one cause of death among young people in our society. And it's the works that young people do, and all people do, that lead to the death inside. I told you before that it's a wonderful thing to live, that when you're living life, you never want it to end. But young people and all people, they're deceived by sin. They think, well, I can go against God's commandments in my love life. I can go against God's commandments in relationship to my parents. I can go against God's commandments in relationship to my work and to what I say and whether or not I'm an honest person. And I can twist it and I can turn it and it will give me pleasure in the short run. It'll give me a thrill. But But the end of those things is death. There's remorse. There's guilt. What are you going to do with your guilt? It crushes the soul. Sin is a disease of the soul, a cancer of the soul that eats it away until there's no joy left. People burn themselves out in life and sin, and then they end up just an empty shell. Depressed, anxious, guilt-ridden. And they have no place to go to escape from themselves. There's no place you can go to get away from yourself. And so they hope, they think, well, maybe the only way I can end myself, the only way I can get rid of myself is to kill myself. But it won't work. Even in death, the body is dead, but you're still a ruined soul that goes on afterwards. Works produce death. What we do when we break God's commandments and break God's laws is we all have done. But the blood of Jesus Christ, offered through the eternal Spirit, is able to purify your conscience. There's nothing that is better than a purified conscience. There are imitations in the world I want you to be aware of. There are religious systems that people set up and say, well, if you're a good religious person, if you follow our rules, then we'll offer you a clean conscience, forgiveness of sins. But those don't work. They might deceive you for a little while. You might believe that, yeah, God forgives me. I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven because I've done what my church told me I was supposed to do. I've done the religious works. I've been a good person. And so I'm clean from my sin. But just because somebody thinks they're clean from their sin doesn't mean that they are. People think a lot of things that aren't true. In order to be truly clean from your sin, it's not whether or not you've deceived yourself into thinking you're clean from your sin. It's whether or not God sees you as clean from your sin. Because God sees reality. And in reality, the only way that your soul can be clean from sin is by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't cleanse yourself. God can cleanse you. And that's what faith is. Faith is looking away from yourself and looking to God for what He can do. When my children have a problem that they can't solve, they come to me, and I solve it for them. And they put their trust in me to be able to solve that problem. And that's the way it is with the Heavenly Father. You've got problems that you can't solve. And you go to Him and you say, God, I need You to solve the problem that I can't solve. I've got guilt. I've got sin. I've got death at work in my soul. Save me. And God saves. And He saves through the blood of Jesus Christ, where the wrath of God is satisfied against sin. That God takes your sin and places it on Jesus Christ at the cross, and Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God in our place, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. This is good news, friends. I'm not selling you anything. I'm not here to keep a job. I'm here because this is good news that has saved my soul. And I love it. And I would preach this if I had to work 50 hours a week, and I'd preach it at work, and I'd come here on Sundays and I'd preach it, because this is the truth. Jesus Christ is greater than you imagine. He's greater than we understand. But I'm thankful God has given us this book to be able to understand Him better, to be able to understand Him as He truly is, as God has revealed Him